is time. So if we're ready, let's get started, shall we? We are continuing our study of an end times perspective. In our previous session, we began by considering the end times relevance of Israel by identifying God's position on the nation of Israel and the Jewish people. Okay, that's what we did last week in a previous session. And as we mentioned in that session, there are many mainline denominations that adhere to what we call replacement theology or supersessionism, supersession as in superseding. This is the belief that the church has superseded or replaced Israel in God's plan. And therefore, these same churches believe that that today's Israeli state is an illegal nation. That's what they call it, an illegal nation that has no claim to land in the Middle East. They consider Israel's existence as an illegal occupation of Palestinian land. If you believe supersessionism, then I can understand how you come to those conclusions. Yeah. But today we're going to identify God's position on the land itself. Last week we talked about the people. Today we're talking about the end times relevance of Israel, the land. So point number one, the land belongs to God. Okay? Look at Leviticus 25:23. This is God instructing Israelites at Mount Sinai. And he says, "The land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine, and you are but aliens and my tenants." So what is God's relationship to the land according to this verse right here? It's his, right? He says, "The land is mine." And it's very interesting that Israelis, from God's perspective, the Israelites, at this point, were tenants of the land. Not even owners. They were tenants for God's land. Now look at Deuteronomy 11:12. "It is a land the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are continually on it from the beginning of the year to its end." So what is God's attitude toward the land here? What is his attitude towards the land? It's what? His eyes are continually on it. He cares for the land, and his attention is on it, right? Do you see that? Okay. 2 Kings 17:22-23 says, "The Israelites persisted in all the sins of Jeroboam and did not turn away from them until the Lord removed them from his presence, as he had warned throughout all of his servants." So the people of Israel were taken from their homeland into exile in Assyria, and they are still there as of that writing. So beginning of verse 23, look at the beginning of verse 23. It states that God removed the people from what? His presence, right? Now, what does the second part of that same verse say? The people removed from what? Their homeland. That's right. So what are the relationship then between these two statements? Is it God's presence or is it their homeland?
Both.
So are these two statements equivalent?
Yeah. His presence was in the homeland of Israel.
The land was his. So when Israel or when the people were in the land, they were in God's presence. Right? Okay? Yeah. Daniel prayed towards Israel, towards Jerusalem. Yep. That he recognized that as being the location of God or where God has put his presence, put his name. We're going to look at a lot of scripture today and go through it very quickly because I think it's pretty self-explanatory. Again, let scripture speak for itself, you know? Look at Isaiah 14, verses 24 and 25. "The Lord Almighty has sworn, surely as I have planned, so it will be, and as I have purposed, so it will stand." You know, if God says it, it's going to happen. You know, it's as simple as that. "I will crush the Assyrian in my land. On my mountains, I will trample him down. His yoke will be taken from my people and his burden removed from their shoulders." So what is God's relationship to the land and the mountains?
They're his.
They're his, right? Look at Jeremiah 2, verses 5 and 7. "This is what the Lord says. I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce. But you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable." So what's God's relationship with the land here?
It's his.
It's his, and it's his what? My inheritance, right? Mm-hmm. Now remember the literary style we talked about in previous sessions. It was the iteration or things written in couplets. You see a statement once, and then you see a similar statement immediately after that. You remember that? We talked about that iteration. Okay. We see the same kind of thing right here. And based on that, he says, you defiled my land, and you made my inheritance detestable. So can we conclude then that God sees the land as his inheritance? It looks that way, doesn't it? Yeah. Well, we're going to see this same literary style used to make the same comparison in this next verse here, Jeremiah 16:18. I will repay them double for their wickedness and their sin, because they have defiled my land and the lifeless form of the vile images, and have fulfilled my inheritance with their detestable idols. So he says, they defiled my land with lifeless forms and filled my inheritance with their detestable idols. Same thing, yeah. This is an example of that iteration that we talked about. Ezekiel 38:16. Now the reason I'm giving you so many scriptures here, it's not so you'll take my word for this. Look at how many times God is saying these things. It should be pretty clear. Let Scripture speak for itself. Ezekiel 38:16. In days to come, O Gog, this is Ezekiel 38. What is Ezekiel 38 and 39? Gog and Magog, right? The invasion of Magog. In that context, it says, in days to come, O Gog, I will bring you against my land. Now again, this Ezekiel 38 is the Magog invasion. So what is God's relationship to the land according to this verse?
In days to come, it's still his.
In days to come, it's still his. That's the point. That is the point. Magog invasion is a major event in the end times, and God is stating that in that time, when the Magog invasion occurs, the land is still his. Okay? Now, is the book of Joel somehow related to the end times? Yes, it is. Look at, in fact, Joel 1:1, this identifies what follows as the word of the Lord. This is not some person speaking, this is God speaking, okay? Look in verse 6 of what he says. A nation has invaded my land, a powerful and without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines, and it ruined my fig trees. So what is God's relationship here? The land is his, but also what? Fig trees and vines, right? In other words, even the crops the land produces belong to God. Did you see this? Now look at Joel 3:2. I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel. For they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. So, why will God bring judgment against all the nations? Two things. They scattered the people and divided the land. Now, clearly this is the end times. In fact, I think this is talking about the Magog invasion. Okay? And it pronounces judgment for dividing up God's land. This is the result of imposing a two-state solution, dividing the land. That's exactly what the two-state solution is trying to do. Now, we can expect God's judgment on any nation, including ours, that pressures Israel to give up land.
Yes.
And the harder we push Israel, I suspect the more severe the judgment is going to be. I think it's very interesting and very significant how many times God clearly states the land belongs to him. Over and over and over and over again. Now, there are other verses we could look at that say exactly the same things, but we don't need to take the time because I've seen lots of examples so far, and they're all saying exactly the same thing. I think those are enough references. So that's point number one. Any comments or questions about point number one? Okay, let's look at point number two.
Just that it's interesting that in 48, the Balfour Agreement gave that land back to the Jews.
Yes.
Without realizing that they were fulfilling what God had said, perhaps, that they actually gave that land back to the Jews. But although they had given it, they still had to go in and possess it.
Yes.
Same as they did the first time.
Right.
It was theirs, but they had to go take it over.
The Balfour Declaration and the actions of the United Nations both were the result of Bible-believing Christians campaigning and promoting for it. Okay?
Harry Truman especially.
Yes.
Also, in that seven-day war, Israel was defeated. They were beat down, whipped out, and the enemy run. And they were the victors. But they were seeing things that were supernatural.
Yep.
That only God could do.
It's God's land.
Yes.
And he will dictate who possesses it.
Exactly.
whether the rest of the world has other ideas or not, it doesn't matter. Point number two, the land is God's gifts to Abraham's descendants. Look at Genesis 13, verses 14, 15. The Lord said to Abram, now the word name Abram there was the man's name before he entered covenant with God. God changed his name from Abram to Abraham. So the Lord said to Abram after Lot had departed from him, lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring, how long?
Forever.
Forever. So what conditions did God place on Abram's descendants to receive the land?
None.
Doesn't see any conditions, right? Doesn't say, if you do this, then I will give you the land, right? Or I will let you have the land until. Yeah. And for how long?
Forever.
Forever. Okay. Is that promise still relevant today? How long is forever? From now to whenever, right? Okay. Look at Genesis 17, verses 20 and 21. This is part of my teaching method here. I'm having you look at these verses and decide for yourself what Scripture says. Let the Lord speak to you. If I stand up here and say, this is what I believe, and you say, well, the guy down the street believes something different, why should I believe you? We can't argue. We choose not to argue with God's Word. Okay, let it speak for himself. Genesis 17, verses 20 and 21. And as for Ishmael, who is he speaking to here? He's talking to Abraham. Because Abraham had said, oh, if only you would bless my son Ishmael. Okay? And God is saying, as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Okay? And I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with whom?
Isaac,
whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. So who is Ishmael? He was Abraham's firstborn son by Hagar, the maidservant to his wife Sarah, right?
Because he didn't want to wait. He didn't believe he was going to have the son promised.
They had waited. They had waited. They had waited at least 13. I forget. 15 to 20 years, it seems like. I'm trying to have trouble putting all this together. 25 years, thank you.
I would say 25 because he was 75.
That's right, right. It was 25. So God told them they would have a son, and they waited 25 years.
And all those years,
Sarah had been barren her entire life. Believe me, they had tried to have children. They couldn't. And God said, you will have a child. And Abraham was 75 years old when God told him, you will have a son by your wife Sarah. 25 years later, it hasn't happened yet. So it was Sarah's idea, says, you know what? Have it by my maidservant. That's the same as having it by me, because she is my maidservant. Okay? That was the custom in those days. All right? No big issue with that. That was the custom in those days. That was the tradition.
It became an issue afterwards.
It became an issue afterwards, yes. Right here. Right here is where it became an issue.
Yes.
He says, yes, I will bless Ishmael because he was your son. But my covenant I'm making with Isaac, whom you haven't even had yet. Sarah was still barren.
God named him.
And God named him, yeah.
I just saw that. He had named him before he was even born.
So, did God's covenant with Abraham include Ishmael?
No.
It only included Isaac, who was yet to be born at this time. So do the descendants of Ishmael, remember now, the land is God's. He can give it to whomever he wants, okay? Do the descendants of Ishmael have a legitimate claim on the land?
No.
They think they do. Who traces their lineage back to Ishmael?
Arabs.
the Arab nations. And they believe that Ishmael was the firstborn son. And the firstborn son gets the greater blessing. So they say, based on that, the land is ours. But the Bible here says, no, my covenant is with Isaac. I will bless Ishmael, but my covenant is with Isaac. Now, look at 21:12, Genesis 21:12. It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. So in God's record books, he acknowledges Ishmael, but who does he consider to be the descendants of Abraham? Isaac and his descendants, not Ishmael's. Okay? God's record keeping sometimes is different than ours. So God promised... I'm sorry?
That doesn't include the Gentiles.
Doesn't include the Gentiles, no.
It doesn't include those that are born again.
No, it does not include Christians.
Jewish. Well, that's what I'm trying to say.
Yeah, it doesn't include the Gentiles. It doesn't include Christians. Mm-hmm. Gentile believers. Mm-hmm. So God promised the land to Abraham and Isaac's descendants. Okay? Look at Genesis 35:12. This is God speaking to Jacob, who he later named as Israel. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, those were Jacob's father and grandfather, okay? The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you. It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? So what effect, if any, does this promise have on God's promise to Abraham? Yes. It doesn't change it. It doesn't change the blessing. In fact, it affirms the blessing. Because God told Abraham, you and your descendants, and now God is speaking to one of his descendants and saying, you, like I gave it to your grandparent and your parent. So this statement right here affirms or reinforces his pledge to Abraham. So God made the promise specifically to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? So did Abraham have other sons?
He had other sons.
He had Ishmael, right?
Mm-hmm. Did he have other sons after Sarah died?
Look at Genesis 25, verses 1 and 2. Yes, you're right on target. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah, and she bore him several sons whose names I will not try to pronounce. Verses 5 and 6 in that same chapter. Abraham left everything he owned to whom?
Isaac.
But while Abraham was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. Okay? So we have the descendants of Ishmael, and we have the descendants of Keturah. But they all are not part of the covenant blessing, which includes the promise of the land. Do you see that? Okay. Now, based on all these passages, which of Abraham's... It's a silly question. We've answered it so many times already. Which of Abraham's descendants have legal claim to the land? Isaac's do. Jacob, Israel's descendants, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
But you got to also realize, too, all these other sons that Abraham had, you know, I'm heir to it, too. I mean, I realize that you are the number one son... But I have rights to it. That's why they're fighting over getting it now, because it's been passed down from generation to generation. You're just as entitled as Isaac was.
His right.
So they think they own it too. So that's why they're fighting all the time over that, because we're going to take it. God's promises, ain't nobody going to change it.
That's right.
And who has schemes against God's promises?
Who?
Satan's scheming to take that land away from us.
That's right.
He hates God.
That's the issue. You need to realize that everything we're seeing in Scripture and today is spiritual in origin.
Yes.
Right.
Okay, this is not political. This is not hereditary. This is not fiscal or anything else. It's spiritual. And that's what's keeping these things going. Okay? Just like the descendants of Ishmael say, wait a minute, he was the firstborn. We have the first claim to that land. Okay? I understand that. They just happen to be wrong in this case, because that's not the way God did it. I'm sorry if that offends those who are descendants of Ishmael, but you know what? I believe what the Bible says, and I stand on that, period. Any questions or comments about point number two? The land is God's gift to Abraham's descendants.
These other sons, are they not the... Are some of these...
the roots of some of the other nations that,
yes,
had to go in and run out?
They certainly did. In fact, Genesis 25, verse 2, you recognize the names there. The one I can pronounce is Midian. Does that name sound familiar?
Oh, yeah,
Midianites. Midianites, that's right. So the descendants of Midian, again, one of Abraham's descendants, one of his sons, became a nation that Israel had to contest with later in their history, several hundred years later after this statement was made. Any other questions or comments about this section? All right, let's look at point number 3. The land is an inheritance, an everlasting gift. Look at Genesis 13:15. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. Genesis 13, God is speaking to Abraham here. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. How could one man, even standing on a mountaintop somewhere in Israel, see the boundaries of Israel from north to south and east to west? That was a spiritual thing. That's right. There's no way he physically could do it, even on a clear day. Even on a clear day, you couldn't see all the land of Israel from one spot. God had to give him spiritual experience there for him to see all the land. I don't see any other explanation for that. And so all the land that you see here, I will give to you and your offspring forever. Again, notice the word forever. Is that statement still in effect? We are still in forever, aren't we?
We haven't got to the end of it yet.
And we never will. Look at Genesis 48:4. Here we see Jacob quoting God. Jacob, as I recall, was talking to someone else about what God had told him. Okay, so he's quoting God when he speaks here. So this actually is Jacob quoting God. He says, I am going to make you fruitful and will increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you. What's the key phrase there? Everlasting possession, right? Deuteronomy 4, verse 40. Keep his decrees and his commands, which I am giving you today, so that it may go well with you and your children after you, and that you may live long in the land the Lord your God gives you for all time. Notice the phrase, for all time. Is that the same as forever? Yeah. So, the land is Israel's inheritance. Look at Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. Again, I'm giving you several scriptures here that say exactly the same things to erase any question or any doubt that you might have, okay? Deuteronomy 21, 23. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. There's the word, an inheritance. 24, verse 4. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. There it is again. 25, 19. In the land he has given you to possess as a what? An inheritance. You guys are catching on here. 26:1. When you have entered the land the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. So, why is God repeating? Notice this is verses chapters 21, 24, 25, and 26 in Deuteronomy. Why? What's the significance of God repeating this point?
That's what you do when you want somebody to remember something.
When you want somebody to remember it, when you want it to be clear beyond any doubt whatsoever, he says you keep repeating it. I mean, it's a big deal. When you tell your children you want them to do something, you just tell them once and forget it? No. The more times, you know what? Anytime God says something, anything, once, it's important. When he says it twice, that's a heads up. You better pay attention. When he says it 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 10 times, there's no debate, no question.
How many times did you say the alphabet before you got it that was important for your language?
Yeah. Yep.
You'll always see somebody who'll try to dispute that.
Yep. Yeah.
This is the whole thing about it. So we have to keep on repeating it.
Yes. There will always be someone who will dispute, so you have to keep repeating it.
I was thinking about learning the multiplication table.
Yeah. For some of us, that was easy. Alphabet was more difficult, you know. Ezekiel 36, verses 22 and 24. Therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. Verse 24. For I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. Now, clearly, when you look at the context of this statement, this clearly is in the end times, and it's after the worldwide dispersion. Okay? Look at verse 19. He says, I dispersed you. Excuse me. I didn't read 19, but in verse 19 it does state that I dispersed them among the nations. So God says he did it. And in verse 24 he says, I will gather you from all the countries. Okay? Now, according to this passage here, verses 22 and 24, why is God returning the Jews to Israel? According to this passage.
For the sake of his holy name.
He promised that he would do it.
Yes, for the sake of his name, because he promised that he would do it. If God promised that he would do something and then failed to do it, he would be dishonoring his own name,
and
right?
You know what that makes me think of the scripture that says 1,000 years with God is in one day.
Mm-hmm.
It took all these, took thousands of years to bring them back.
Yep. But God doesn't relinquish on what he's promised, right? Mm-hmm. He doesn't turn back.
It's interesting. He says, you profaned my name among the nations where you were. Does he bring them back?
Or we might conclude that when they come back to his land, they will no longer profane his name.
Right.
Did they profane his name while they were in the land? Yeah. In fact, that's why I drove them out, right?
That's right.
Yeah.
That's true.
Yeah.
And they still don't accept his Messiah.
Well, verse 22 says he's going to do it for the sake of his holy name, right?
Well, that's just like us. A father may go ahead and really punish his children, but he still loves them. In the end, he's going to bring them back.
Yeah.
So with all this dispersion of all these Jews, he says, I still love you, regardless of what you did, and one day I'll bring you all back and we'll all be together.
That's it. He promised he would do it, right? How many times did he say forever or forevermore, everlasting? He promised he would do it, so he will do it despite the fact the Jews profaned his name. He's doing it for his own sake, not for theirs. In fact, there are many who believe that Jesus, that God rejected Israel because they turned away from him and they rejected Jesus as Messiah. I see the opposite here. The exact opposite. This passage shows that God will honor his name and do what he said despite Israel's rebellion.
Yes.
Do you see that? He says, not because you deserved it, for you have profaned my name. He says, I'm going to do it because I said I would, basically.
How many times did he try through the prophets, right? To the
yes.
prophets, kept saying,
yes.
the Lord said, and they still
yep.
rebelled.
They still rebelled.
And yet he still loved them.
And you know what? I'm glad God chose whom he called the most stiff-necked people to be his chosen ones. Because if there's hope for them, there's hope for us.
Right.
I'm serious.
I'm
serious. Look at how many times the prophets of God stood up and says, thus says the Lord, and they walked away and ignored it.
Yeah.
They did what they wanted regardless of what the Lord said.
And they even killed the prophets.
They even killed the prophets. They killed the Messiah that God sent. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
But God says, I said I was going to do this. I'm going to do it.
You know, the amazing thing about this is when you read about the 144,000
mm-hmm.
that will turn to Christ.
Yes. 12,000 from each tribe, yes.
I think the most amazing thing is the church has done the same thing. And still, to this day, even in the time that we're in, all the signs and wonders before us,
right.
we're still doing the same thing.
Yep.
Still.
That's why passages like this give me encouragement, or encouraging to me.
Right.
Because God says, I'm going to do this despite what you have done. He says, I have...
And when we know God has marked us,
yes.
we know individually that God has marked us.
Yes.
There's no fear. None. Zero. Because all of what's coming is based upon fear. Everything that men's hearts will fail them for what they see.
Yes.
God has put his mark on us, and he's put his peace in our heart, and that's the thing that will guide us through what is coming on the face of this earth, and it's coming quickly.
God declared the Israelites his chosen people, right? He says, I'm going to do these things for you in the future, right? Despite the fact that you have turned your back on me, you've actually worshipped other gods, God is still going to be true to his name. But did they experience the consequences of their choices?
Yes.
They wouldn't. it's funny. The religious leaders were speaking to Jesus, and Jesus had talked about they were slaves. And he says, we haven't been slaves to anybody. Huh? How many times have they gone into captivity? How many times was their land occupied? And they couldn't even see it themselves. But God says, you've suffered the I think what's happening here is that they are suffering the consequences of their choices, but God will still remain true to his word. The same thing applies to us. If we reject what God has said, if we ignore what God has said, we read it in the word, we say, well, yeah, but that doesn't apply today, whatever, and we go off and do our things, we will experience the consequences of our choices. That's the nature, that's the world system God created. There are consequences to your choices, but God has still said, this is what's going to happen. Okay? That doesn't justify foolishness on our part, because if we do stupid things, we're going to experience the consequences. And it is possible for us to go so far that we actually lose out on what God has promised. But I'm not claiming that for anybody here. Let's stay true to the Lord, shall we? These passages here help us understand how emphatic God is about the land of Israel belonging to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not those of Ishmael or his other sons. God is emphatic about this. Now, in both the Old Testament and the end times, God considers the land his own and the Jews his people. Does that mean God's favor is on the land of Israel? The territory. Not the government, not the people, but the territory. Yes. I think it's very clear, isn't it? God has said it so many ways, so many different times, and said basically the same thing. So will the nations that impose a two-state solution on Israel experience God's judgment? There are consequences to our choices, yes. That's exactly what we're trying to do now. Not just us, but many nations throughout the world. Any questions about this before we move to the next section? Yes?
It is so much his land that he even set up a system of the land resting.
Yes.
It is totally his.
Yeah. The land needs us to observe the Sabbath also. Yep.
Earth is totally his.
It is.
Period.
Yes. But he has placed his name.
Amen.
On this. Yeah, the whole world belongs to him.
He owns it all.
By virtue of creation.
He's coming back to get it for all his people.
Yes.
Including Israel.
Yes.
To redeem it.
When you create something yourself, when you develop something, design and build something, you bake it, is it yours or somebody else's? It's yours by virtue of the fact you created it, right? We see the same thing here. That's where we got that principle. This next section may be rather tedious, but I ask you to bear with me for just a moment, okay? It's important, again, that you see these things and not just take my word for it or anybody else's, okay? That's why I want you to actually read these words yourself. So we're going to read them through. Look at Genesis 15, verses 18 to 21. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, "To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites." I often insert termites there because they're always over there.
Yeah.
They seem to be everywhere. Most of these people that they listed here lived in Canaan, between the Mediterranean Sea and the Jordan River. Okay? That was the land of Canaan. 2.5 tribes of Israel decided they wanted to remain east of the Jordan, and they conquered the land of the Amorites and Rephaites. Okay? Now, the Hittite kingdom that refers to here was primarily located in what is today Turkey. But they also held territory in the northern part of Canaan, which would be northern Israel, southern Lebanon area right now. Now, notice the reference to the Euphrates River. It calls it the Great River. Do you see that? It says the Great River, the Euphrates. The Euphrates is the longest river in Western Asia, okay? It's 1,780 miles long. Now, it also refers to... where does it? It refers to the river of Egypt, to the great river Euphrates. The river of Egypt, the word river there is from a Hebrew word that means a river or stream. In other words, it's something that's a flowing body of water, okay? Now, that word is frequently used for even major rivers in the Middle East. So could the phrase the River of Egypt refer to the Nile River? A lot of people believe that it is, but it does. The Nile River is the longest river in the entire world. It's 4,160 miles long, more than twice the length of the Euphrates, okay? So if the River of Egypt referred to the Nile, then could we really refer to the Euphrates as the Great River by comparison? Yeah, the Nile is over twice the length of the Euphrates. Here's another point. If the river of Egypt were the Nile, why did God not specify parts of Egypt when he described the promised land? When he listed the people who were occupying the land they would inherit, he didn't list Egyptians. Do you see that?
And Egypt was a country.
Oh, definitely.
Yeah.
Definitely. Egypt had been around for quite some time by the time Israel came into existence. In fact, Egypt was a major kingdom. It was reaching its pinnacle after 1,000 years of growth. They were reaching their pinnacle about the time that Israel went to Egypt. Okay? So Egypt had been around for a very long time. Now, look at Numbers 34, verses 1 through 12. The Lord said to Moses, this is after he brought them out of Egypt, command the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the Canaan, the land that will be allotted to you as an inheritance will have these boundaries. Okay? He's about to give the boundaries. Again, bear with me through this. Your southern side, that is your southern border, will include some of the desert of Zin along the border of Edom. On the east, your southern boundary will start from the end of the Salt Sea. What do we call the Salt Sea today? The Dead Sea. So start from the end of the Dead Sea, cross south to Scorpion Pass, continue on to Zin, go south to Kadesh Barnea. Now, if you find Kadesh Barnea, it's not that far from the Dead Sea when you look on the map, okay? My point being, these are relatively small steps we're talking about here. Then it will go to Hazar Hadar and over to Asmon, where it will turn, join to the Wadi of Egypt, and end at the sea. Your western boundary will be the coast of the Great Sea. This will be your boundary on the west. For your northern boundary, run a line from the Great Sea, that is the Mediterranean, to Mount Hor, and from Mount Hor to Laboth Hamath. Then the boundary will go to Zedad, continue to Zephron, end at Hazar Enon. That will be your boundary on the north. Okay, eastern boundary. For the eastern boundary, run a line from Hazar Enon to Shepham. The boundary will go down from Shepham to Riblah on the east side of Aon, and will continue along the slopes of the Sea of Kinnereth. What's the Sea of Kinnereth today? Sea of Galilee. Okay? Then the boundary will go down along the Jordan and end at the Salt Sea. What is the Salt Sea? The Dead Sea, right? This will be your land with its boundaries on every side. So, this identifies landmarks and cities along the borders, each of the four borders. Now in verse 5, it says, where it will turn, join the Wadi of Egypt. The word Wadi there is a different Hebrew word. Primarily, it means a moving body of water of various sizes, varying greatly based on the volumes of rain, that it may not flow, though it may not flow year-round. Okay? In other words, a wadi may be dry sometimes.
It'll be dry, and then you'll have something occur, and then all of a sudden you'll have flash water.
Yes.
Coming through there, and then again it'll be dry.
Exactly. So the word wadi can apply to a valley, a gorge, a wadi, or a ravine, often with a flow of water at least part of the year. I've given you all this technical information here and descriptions, definitions, and so forth, so you will understand what I'm saying here. In other words, the phrase Wadi of Egypt, or Brook of Egypt in some translations, is actually a ravine south of the Gaza Strip that empties into the Mediterranean Sea. The ravine is still identifiable today. It is not the Nile River.
But now the land that the Lord gave them is really more than what Israel is today, right?
Yes, Israel does not occupy all of the promised land today.
No.
They did. We'll see. Notice that in this description, there's no mention of the Euphrates River. It doesn't say up to the Euphrates River and then go from the Euphrates down here. It mentions landmarks in cities and towns. So look at the third description there in Ezekiel 47:15-20. I'm not going to read that. But based on the context, it applies to the era after the Magog invasion of Ezekiel 38 and 39, which will occur before the day of the Lord, before the Lord returns. Okay? I'll touch on that in just a minute. Notice in verse 17 of the passage I gave you there, it says the northern border goes north of Damascus. Do you see that? Do you see that? Okay? Notice in verse 19, the southern border, it says it goes along the Wadi of Egypt to the Mediterranean Sea. This is the same as the river of Egypt or brook of Egypt, depending on the translations you're looking at in Numbers 34. And it says, so those are the high points from that description there. I didn't think it was necessary for us to read the whole thing. On the back of your worksheet, I have given you a map. I apologize, your copies did not come out as clear as this one right here. I need to change that. I need to update that map. I created this map and included it in your worksheet using the best location data I could find for the cities and landmarks identified in Numbers 34 and Ezekiel 47. Okay? It's an approximation, but I believe it's reasonably accurate. Now, there are some passages. Someone mentioned a while ago, have they ever occupied the entire Promised Land? There are some passages here, like in Genesis 15, verses 18 to 21, and Deuteronomy 1, verses 7 and 8, and Joshua 1, verse 4. Those passages contain a general description of land reaching the Euphrates River. But that doesn't match the detailed descriptions in Numbers in Ezekiel. In other words, get this, the end times description in Ezekiel 47 does not include the Euphrates River, but clearly does include the region around Damascus, which currently is the capital of Syria. I think this may be one reason that you won't find many maps of the Promised Land in your Bibles, because there seems to be a contradiction here. There are very different descriptions on the northern side and on the southern side. Okay?
Is the Garden of Eden supposed to be around the Euphrates?
Any answer to that would be total speculation.
Yeah.
Okay? Where the location of the Garden of Eden. Now, there are some that suggest that Jerusalem is the location of the Garden of Eden. I don't know.
Near the Tigris Euphrates.
That's one of the questions I'm going to postpone until I can find out from the Lord himself. I don't know.
We'll find out when we go up there.
Yeah. I would suggest to you that the Garden of Eden is right now where it always has been.
Really?
Yes.
Well, maybe it's not so productive, though.
Maybe it's not productive. Yeah. Anyway, there seems to be a contradiction between descriptions of the so-called Promised Land, okay? I say so-called because in one place he calls this a Promised Land, elsewhere he calls something slightly different a Promised Land. Let me offer my opinion here for whatever it's worth. God told Abram and his descendants would occupy the land to the Euphrates River, and the Bible very clearly states that David and Solomon controlled parts of Syria up to the Euphrates, okay? However, in the end times, the Bible says Israel again will occupy parts of Syria, including Damascus, but not as far as the Euphrates. So one promised land was in the past, the other promised land is in the future. The northern boundaries are not identical. I think there's another reason that we might not find maps of the promised land. Consider for a moment the political implications of showing the West Bank, Gaza Strip, southern Lebanon, Golan Heights, and central part of Syria as part of Israel.
I didn't say that out loud.
The world would not be enthused about that. Not at all. I mean, that would right there would be enough for people, additional reason for people just to write off the Bible in its entirety and say, well, it's a bunch of foolishness, fairy tale, whatever, you know. But this map here, I believe, gives us important clues about the likely results of future Middle East wars. If you look at the map that I've given you on the back of your worksheet, I believe that there will be three major Middle East wars that are still future. And they all will start with invasions of Israel. The Psalm 83 invasion. Psalm 83 invasion, which I think was also included and also described in Isaiah 11. In that one, Israel's neighboring nations will invade Israel and try to destroy the nation. The nations that border on Israel or immediately adjacent to Israel will invade it. They've had enough. Okay, we're going to destroy the nation and occupy the land. It doesn't work out well for them. And I believe that Israel will occupy new territory by driving the invading nations back, just like they did in 1948, 1967, and elsewhere. That's the first major invasion I see in Scripture. That's still future. Then we see the Magog invasion in Ezekiel 38 and 39, also in Joel 1 and 2, I believe. They both talk about a northern army invading Israel, and Joel makes it very clear that that occurs before the day of the Lord. states it. Says this will happen before the day of the Lord. That's the second major invasion of Israel. The third one is Armageddon. We see that one in Joel 3, Zechariah 14, Revelation 16. Those happen during the day of the Lord. In fact, that invasion right there is when the Lord will return to protect his holy city. That's when he returns to take charge and says, I'm in charge here. The armies are destroyed. I'm in charge. My kingdom is set up. So we see three major invasions of Israel. There's still future for us today. The Psalm 83 invasion, Gog and Magog, and Armageddon. And if you look at that chart, I think you can see how, looking at the nations that they will wind up occupying, you can see how that might occur with the Psalm 83 war. Imagine if Israel's neighbors invade Israel and try to destroy it, and Israel not only defeats the nations, but defeats the armies and drives them back, but actually occupies central Syria, southern Lebanon. That's going to tick a bunch of people off. And you can imagine how the United Nations is going to respond to that one.
Well,
it's very possible.
Lebanon for a while, and then they
withdrew, yes.
They withdrew.
But if they Israel occupies the Gaza Strip, the Golan Heights, West Bank, central part of Syria, southern part of Lebanon, how is the UN going to respond? They probably will authorize the Ezekiel 38 invasion. And when that doesn't work, they're going to say, okay, we're going to invite everybody to jump in. And all the nations of the earth will come and try to destroy Israel.
Ezekiel, the prophet, mentions certain countries.
They do, yes.
He mentions that there seems to be some countries that will question that. Not militarily, but
yes.
Diplomatically.
Yes,
question.
Right.
So,
I hope we're one of those.
I think Ezekiel lists the ones that are. And if you look at what they are now, one of them being Persia, which is Iran.
That's right.
Iran was Persia.
That's right.
Put was Libya.
Yes.
Is Libya.
Yes.
So you get the connections.
Sure.
You know, you could have them.
They're all the same. China and...
Well, yeah.
China and Russia.
Yeah, the point is that if the Psalm 83 war identifies those nations that are bordering on Israel, okay? The Ezekiel 38 and 39, whether it includes Russia or Turkey or whatever, I suspect it includes Turkey instead, not Russia. But Ezekiel 38 and 39 describe a larger circle of nations surrounding. Those are all Muslim nations. In both cases, they're all Muslim nations. That's Ezekiel 38 and 39. And that will include Iran. It'll include the nations out of northern Africa, which are Muslim nations. So we're going to see the same thing happening here. They're all Muslim nations that are invading here. They're trying to grab the land of Israel. And I think the boundaries of the Promised Land that you see there on your chart give credence to that. Any other questions or comments before we wrap up?
What were the scriptures from the third invasion?
Let me do all three of them again. Psalm 83, also verse 11, Isaiah 11. Magog invasion is Ezekiel 38 and 39, but also Joel 1 and 2. And the third one, Armageddon, is Joel 3, Zechariah 14, and Revelation 16. Okay, as we...
Can I ask you about this map?
Yes.
I see Lebanon, an arrow, so that little bit
That's the Mediterranean Sea.
Oh, that's water.
That's water,
okay,
yeah. In previous sessions, we've concluded with me pronouncing a blessing over you, except last week we changed that a bit and we read a blessing over the Jewish people, specifically. I have to laugh because both times I presented that, I grossly mutilated the name Netanyahu. Grossly mutilated. And I think it's almost humorous. I'm thinking, okay, what's going on there? But anyway, last week we read a blessing over the Israeli people. Today, I would like for us to read the blessing from Deuteronomy 33. This is the blessing that Moses pronounced over Israel before he died. I'd like for us to read it together as a pronouncing a blessing over the land, not the government or the people, but over the land of Israel. Would you read it with me, please? May the Lord bless his land with precious dew from heaven above and with deep waters that lie below, with the best the sun brings forth and the finest the moon can yield, with the choicest gifts of the ancient mountains and the fruitfulness of the everlasting hills. The Lord bless you. I look forward to seeing you next week. We'll continue this series.